right? We are at page 125 of the Not By Bread Alone book. If you got the handout, the single-page handout will be on page 49. It's where we'll be starting. If you got that and printed it out or whatever, following it on your computer. We're at the point of salvation being applied, and the outline for this particular thing is salvation and eternity past. Tonight we're going to take a look at election, what that means, the doctrine of election, how it is applied, and what it means, where it comes from. And that's kind of where we're headed this evening. So before we begin, as usual, let us take time for prayer. Was there a question? What? 125 is where we start. 125. Okay. All right. So let's take some time for prayer and try to concentrate and assimilate and hopefully be able to use it all. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed and privileged to be able to come together in this country and open up your word. Father, we thank you still for the freedom of speech, the freedom to worship. We thank you for the opportunity that you have set in front of us. And Father, I pray that we would make maximum use of this, that we may come to a better understanding and appreciation of your plan of the ages and also of your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked in the first section in part one about things such as the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, redemption, that's the sinward side of salvation, reconciliation, which is the manward side of salvation, propitiation, the Godward side of salvation, the blood of Christ as it relates to salvation, and what is meant by atonement. That's basically what we covered in part one of this particular study. Now, part two is salvation applied, and that's the title that has been taken here. And follow along with me. I'll be making some comments as we go through this particular section of the book. God does have a predetermined plan for the ages. Isaiah 46:10, Acts 4:28, many other passages that go along with that. When Christ died on the cross, when he was going to the cross, when he's being betrayed, as we all know, it didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't look down from heaven and go, "What's going on here?" Actually, Jesus was God in the flesh. But this had all been planned, and so we delve into how are these things planned. God determines all events, either in the direct sense that he causes something to happen, or in the indirect sense that he allows something to happen by foreknowing it but not intervening to change it. Now, we have to stop and think through things, and one of the things we're going to have to do with this section of the study of salvation is put a lot of different things together. The statement that he makes, however, God, he says, in the day-to-day course of life, we do things, make decisions that seem from our perspective to be based on our own choices. However, God controls all. Sometimes God has narrowed our course of action so that we never really had a choice at all. Now, that's the standard, that's the perspective that was passed on to Dr. Waterhouse from Lewis Berry Schaefer. That's what's found in his systematic theology, basically saying that man just thinks he has volition. He really doesn't have volition. Dallas Theological Seminary was a Presbyterian seminary to begin with, so it tells you that they came out of a Calvinist mindset. They started to depart from the 5 points of Calvinism that was put forth and proposed from Princeton and other places, B.B. Warfield, and they were dispensational as opposed to traditional Presbyterians that were not. DTS was a literal interpretation school as opposed to the allegorical schools, which a lot of the Presbyterian schools had become. DTS had some significant differences, but it was making some reevaluations of theological positions as it was growing. Lewis Berry Schaefer began writing his first books in the early 1900s. He wrote a book about grace in 1918. In that book, he said many people will try to add some kind of work to spirituality or work to salvation, but just reject it because it's not what the Bible teaches. He later went on to write his systematic theology, which became the mainstay for the study at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was still wrestling with a lot of the positions that were taken of the 5 points of Calvinism. What is valid? What is not valid? How do we look at them, and how do we evaluate them? So in this sense, what you're going to see here is Dr. Waterhouse wrestling with questions that have been asked for centuries and theologians have been wrestling with. Now, other times, he says, we're genuinely operating on our own initiative by God's permission. And what we have are various degrees of operating on our own volition, and I think, honestly, the degree is a lot greater than what is stated here. I think that we, God's permissive will is basically the way that, history goes about itself. God sovereignly controls history, but he does not overrule volition. And we can establish that throughout the course of human history. He did not overrule the volition of Satan, of Adam and Eve, of Balaam and the donkey. He overruled some actions and made some changes and course corrections and things. But as far as the decision-making element of mankind, he did not overrule that, which Dr. Waterhouse goes on to, point out. But this early part, as we read through it, we sometimes wonder what is viewed, and what I'm trying to say is we constantly have to go to Scripture and evaluate a lot of things to put together a systematic theology that answers more and more questions that we might have. So when this was written, it basically is coming from the position of the initial Dallas Theological Seminary viewpoint. Now, he's going to talk about election and predestination. And he's going to do so from the perspective that he had and maybe still does have. But I'll be interjecting some things in here for us to consider along the way. Factors influencing one's view of election. First of all, the proper method of interpreting Scripture is to interpret difficult truths, such as election and predestination, in the light of clearer truths. Okay, that's Occam's razor. That's hermeneutics 101. That's a clear, correct, direct statement. There can be no doubt God's compassion and plan of salvation is universal in scope. So when God offers salvation, he offers it to everyone. How do we know? He loves the whole world. Okay? No distinction made there. John 3:16, everyone knows that passage. POWs in Vietnam, when they were working their tap codes, as soon as they got in there, what Bible verses do you know? And everybody do this one. Almost everybody knew John 3:16. It was some of the other ones that they were looking for to rebuild their strength. We know that Christ died for the whole world. That's a clear statement. So he didn't die just for some, didn't die just for some elect. It was an unlimited, universal atonement that was offered. And these passages cited are just representative passages. If we were to go through, we would find at least 10 times this amount of passages that are found that point out he died for the sins of the whole world. The gospel message is of salvation is directed to all people. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So it's not just a certain elect or select few, because God is not partial. Right? God is not prejudiced. God doesn't. He wants anybody from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue who will accept his Son as their Savior. He wants them and will have representatives from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Now, go and make disciples of all the nations. Repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Luke 24:47. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. So he makes it very clear The message of salvation is directed to all people. He desires everyone to be saved. Now, there's passages that point that out. The Matthew 18:14 there, the first passage cited, is one of the weaker passages, actually, that proves that. But 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved. I think that's generic for mankind, so you ladies are included in that too. Okay, all of mankind. And what is his desire? What is his will? Okay, that all be saved. So he wants everybody to be saved. It seems like there is at least a potential for everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there are clearly passages that says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and God wants everybody to be saved. The basis for eternal condemnation is failure to accept Christ, and we have been through this to some degree last week in our look at unlimited atonement. Each person is accountable and has to be responsible for their own eternal destiny. John 3:18, passage not usually quoted in gospel presentations. It's a powerful passage, though. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. John 3:36, it's not cited here. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God keeps on abiding on him. So those are pretty clear statements about the necessity of belief. So the basis for eternal condemnation is failure to accept Christ. Now the conclusion. Spend a little more time on this paragraph. These simple Bible facts must be incorporated into any specific views on election and predestination, because God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So if you start looking at election and predestination, we know there are words translated elect in multiple translations. There are words translated predestined in multiple translations. So you have to deal with those, but you have to read them in view of the clear passages, which he wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He wants the world to be saved is what he wants. Now, he wants all to be saved, it's difficult to maintain he's decreed only some to salvation. Okay, that's limited atonement that he has, and only the elect are the ones who are called, pre-foreordained in eternity past, selected by God. Since God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, it's difficult to believe he has devised a system in which the major responsibility for repentance or unrepentance lies with himself rather than with man. Now think about that one, because that's an exclamation point on that one. Okay, who's responsible there? If it's all up to God, then it removes to a large degree personal responsibility of man. So Dr. Waterhouse has made a very, I haven't seen this put just this way anywhere else. This is a profound statement here. Since the primary basis for eternal condemnation is not inherited or personal sin, but rather failure to accept Christ, the Messiah, it's difficult to adopt a position in which the majority have no real responsibility for whether or not they accept Christ. Indeed, if Calvinism is true, most people simply are unable to accept Christ because God has not chosen them. Okay, so Dr. Waterhouse is trying to deal with some struggles people have been battling with here. And he's saying it just doesn't make any sense that these people are not able. Now, some Calvinists would say that they don't have the ability to have faith. Well, the interesting thing about faith, everybody has it. You cannot escape it. Everybody has a faith system. That's what they believe in. It's how they live life. It's a worldview system. A worldview system is a faith system. Now, the result is that there's no remaining basis for eternal condemnation. God does not condemn in the eternal sense for sin. How could he condemn a soul for unbelief if God himself is primarily responsible for belief or unbelief? See, he's asking important questions here. How could you condemn a soul to hell if you don't even have a chance to believe? Now, some are willing to accept all these contradictions in their theology. I love this paragraph and where he's going. To them, the doctrines of election and predestination are conundrums, mysterious doctrines that must be accepted even if not understood. Now, it's true, a doctrine can be true without being well understood. I'll give you an example of that, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Yeah, we got a lot of questions about that, but what we do know is that both those statements are true. He's fully God, he's fully man. How do they fit together? Well, that's cause for thought. How can these things work? How could he empty himself of his deity and yet still remain deity while he walked around on earth? Those are enigmas. They're riddles. But Solomon says in those things is where you find real wisdom in Proverbs 1. That's what he said. So now, this statement, however, it is better not to give up prematurely in an effort to understand the Bible. Now, what has happened in a lot of Christianity today is they run into something they can't quite grab, and they relegate it either to unimportant or accept it by blind faith. When God says, come on, take a look. Search me to a greater degree. Try to find out more about me. Perhaps it's possible to view election and predestination in a way so they're compatible with the simple facts about God's universal compassion and a worldwide plan for salvation. So what he's saying is, what I see is the word elect. I see the word predestined. I see the free will of man, the personal responsibility of man. How do I put these together? If you're deriving a biblical doctrine, you would take the volition of man and do that doctrine accordingly without interacting with anything else. You would take the sovereignty of God, do that in a vertical sense, and all you'd study is the sovereignty of God. But systematic theology looks at how they interact with each other. Now, the vertical doctrine and the horizontal doctrine, the interconnection, those will not be in disagreement if you've done them properly. Because God is not the author of confusion. We're the ones that carry it on. Satan's a real author. We just help him out unwittingly a lot of times. Now, what Dr. Waterhouse has done is try to put together an explanation of how all these things fit together. And it's based on what he was taught and taking that and working with it. So I'm going to interject some other things in the course of this so that hopefully we can understand election, predestination, free will of man a little clearer and a little better that are not quite dealt with in this. The reason for God's program of election. Satan blinds all unsaved people to the gospel. Now that's 2 Corinthians 4:4, which is quoted down there at the bottom of those verse quotes just before point C, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel. Now, when you see a passage like that, you have to ask how he does it. And I would ask, can he climb into your brain and do that? How would he do that? Does he have control over brain functions that he can put a cloud over that and the mind of the unbeliever? How does that happen? And the answer, how he blinds people is through the world, the flesh, and his forces. Okay, his forces spread false doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, they spread false doctrine. It gets picked up by mankind, and that's where the blinders come from. Okay, so we have to ask, how does he go about doing it? Because I do not believe Satan has the power to reach into your soul and make you where you can't see spiritually. I don't think he has the power to do that. But your flesh is real good at it all by itself, and my flesh is. Okay, and the world is real good at it with all the opposing worldviews and viewpoints. And all you got to do is turn on the news for 10 minutes on any channel you want to pick, and you're going to find opposing worldviews out there that are distractive and destructive at the same time. So, now unless there is a conviction by the Holy Spirit, the natural man cannot see the importance of revealed truth. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't overrule people's blindness, but what he does is make things clear. Now, when we start looking at these words and the issue of election, we have to stop and think. And if it makes you stop and think, it's a good exercise mentally to stop and think about these things, because the word election or elect is eklektos. Eklektos. That word's used 22 times in the New Testament. And it is used to refer to elect ones. Now, this comes from the verb eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O. And this word is also used 22 times. This is the verb form of it. This is two words. Lego is a word that means to speak or call. It's not the little building blocks we buy for kids that they put up, although they talk about them a lot. But Lego means to speak or to call, and ek is a preposition that means out of, to call out. Okay? It's kind of like Red Rover, we used to play that game. Let so-and-so come over. They're called out of the line that they find themselves in. Now, salvation is not a game of Red Rover. Don't misunderstand that. But that's what that word means. To call out of what? To call out of the world. It's a calling out of the world. Who is he calling out? Everybody. Everybody on the planet. Because it's his will, it's his desire that they all be saved. If it was purely about his will, all would be saved. It was purely about his sovereignty and his omnipotence together, everyone would be saved. In fact, one man just wrote a book a couple of years ago called Love Wins, and he preaches a universal salvation that everybody will be saved in the process. It's because he's taken a few verses, not put them in a systematic theology, and he's found that conclusion. That's why people say you can prove anything you want to from the Bible. You can prove anything you want to prove from the Bible, but it's not biblical. We have to see what the Bible sets about to prove. And that's what we, as honest students, want to find. Now, the word predestined. Oh, I'll give you an example. First of all, the word elect in John 6, verse 70, the Lord said, "Did I not elect you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." Eklektos means called out of. He called them out as fishermen. They're no longer fishing for fish. They're fishing for men. He called them out to do that. But it had nothing to do with salvation. And that's a pretty good verse to show that election or calling does not necessarily mean salvation. Eklego is used in... where did I use that word? Actually, that's the verb form. It's used John 6:70. The noun eklektos is used to describe the chosen generation that Messiah came in. Now, that means that it was kind of special. It's kind of set apart, but didn't mean it was saved. First Advent generation was a mixture of the saved and the unsaved. So the word election or choosing does not inherently mean salvation. It's a generic word. Lego is about as general a word as you can get, and ek is about as general a preposition as you can get. And so you have to be careful about taking these and making them technical words with specific meanings. And that's a big part of what's been done with the whole doctrine of election. Now, the other words that come into play, because if we're going to talk about election and predestination, before we get into this argument, I'm going to show you what the words mean. The word praorao, P-R-O-O-R-A-O, praorao is a word used only two times in the New Testament. And horao, this is two words put together again. This arao word, we see, is horao, and it means to take a good long look at something, to see the horizon. Okay, that's where we get horizon from. Pra on the front means beforehand. Okay, that's used in Acts 2:25 and Acts 21:29. Now, this means that he foresaw. Okay? Now, the other word that causes the problems, if you will, is praorizo, which is P-R-O-O-R-I-D-Z-O. You can see the words close to prohorao, right? The one that was just before that, to take a long look before something happens. This word is praorizo, and it's used six times in the New Testament, and it's the word translated predestined. That's a word that they like to pick out and call it predestined. Now, it means to take a long look at beforehand. DZO is a causative ending, to cause, to take a long look beforehand. And what they did with that causative ending, when they saw predestined, and what the Reformers did, actually what Augustine did all the way back 300 and 400, is that they started to see that God foreordained every single thing and actually controlled it. Now, that's a problem. Because if he controls everything, he's the author of sin. And that's blasphemy. That's what it is. So, praorizo is a word, predestined. And it means to mark out beforehand. You see that it means to mark out beforehand. And the DZO ending does not mean it's a primary cause, but there's a role to be played in it. Okay? So that is praorizo. I started to look up all the words, the Greek verbs that are found in the New Testament with a DZO ending on it, and I got about halfway through the A's and I had about 25 of them. So there's a lot of them that are found in there, and I haven't got through the rest of the alphabet with it yet. So my guess based on that is there's 200 or 300 words ending in DZO, and I think it'd be very easy to show that none of the, that most all of those were not about primary causes of actions. They were about being involved in actions or participating, but not being the primary cause behind them. Now, having those words, this word is used, Acts 4:28. I'll give you the passages these are used. Acts 4:28, Romans 8, I think it's 28 and 30, Romans 8, 28 and 30. 1 Corinthians 2:7 and Ephesians 1:5 and 11. And that's the six places those words are used. And it actually talks about predestining us to adoption as sons. And it talks about a sonship, and it talks about something in the future that he is talking about there. So now back to our first paragraph here. Unless there is conviction by the Holy Spirit, the natural man cannot see the importance of revealed truth. Okay? What does the Holy Spirit do? John 16, verses 8 to 13, he convicts the world, right? Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, so the world knows there's such a thing as sin, which is also taught in Romans 2. The world knows there's such a thing as sin. It knows there's such a thing as a standard, is the demarcation line between what's sin and what's not, and that there's a judgment for violation. Okay, so the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, he may intellectually know of a cross and a death, but blindness prevents receptivity or an appreciation for the truth. There's no welcoming of the truth. There's no impression that the gospel is important, precious, relevant, or significant. If God did nothing to dispel this blindness, there would be no salvation at all. Unless God had intervened, no one would ever understand the gospel. And I believe he did intervene, and that the Holy Spirit lets people know they're a mess, that they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? The question is, how does he do that? How does he do that? And those are questions you have to answer. But Dr. Waterhouse is putting together a model based on the information here. And that's part of what we're looking at, but I'm also using it to challenge you to think through things when you read them. Just because it's in print doesn't mean it's true. And we all know that. And that is true with theology books and everything else. The blindness of unsaved humanity is a primary factor that makes the system of election absolutely imperative. And I would say no to that. I don't believe it's absolutely imperative. Okay? God must take the initiative to dispel darkness and blindness to a lost person's heart. The Holy Spirit penetrates that darkness so that the gospel is fully understood. I believe he can do that. Then, and only then, is it possible for the person to exercise his or her own faith in Christ. Be more evidence for the Holy Spirit's role in election on the following pages. God does not give the faith, but he makes it possible for faith to be expressed. Okay? These verses establish that man is blinded to the truth, therefore a program of election was necessary if salvation were to ever be applied. And I would question that. Okay, I think it's a calling out. I think it's a universal offering based on the clear passages that are here. And I think the word election in a lot of ways has been misunderstood for centuries. Okay, so predestination is the same way. He didn't predestine us to wrath. Some of the verses he quotes, for example, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day," John 6:44. He's starting to build a case here for election. I would add to it John 12:32. Okay, which says, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." He uses the same word for draw. Okay, so the Lord be lifted up is the cross. If I be lifted up. Again, it's a universal opportunity. Now, what Dr. Waterhouse does a great job of is bringing together the fact of his foreknowledge, which is often left out of the Calvinist viewpoint, and just saying it's just God went out here and kind of said, "Oh, I'll take you, and you, and you," and there was totally indiscriminate selection process brought about. And Dr. Waterhouse does a great job in pointing out that they've left out some important verses there. The word drawing, if you look at drawing, over and over again, it puts the responsibility on man. James 4:8 is one place that's used that says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So, there's the responsibility on man to draw near to him. Who's the Father going to draw? Who's the Son going to draw? All men. They're going to make a decision about him. Not all are going to know about Jesus and the farthest reaches of the planet. And he's going to deal with that. And that's a hard topic to deal with. How are they? But you do have to factor the omniscience of God in the process when you're dealing with those who have never heard. Okay? What did he do about them? Were they exempt from hell because they never heard, or what? The reason for his program of election. The basis of God's program of election, Scripture makes a direct connection between election, predestination, and foreknowledge. God does not arbitrarily and unconditionally choose one soul for heaven and shut the other out to inevitable hell. God knows all the people who will ever believe if given enlightenment. Yet even those with a latent potential for faith will never respond unless their blindness is penetrated and dispelled by God Himself so their faith can be exercised. Now this is a viewpoint, a commonly held viewpoint, that those who were elect, that God knew would believe, that the Holy Spirit goes in and clears out all the cobwebs out of their soul so they can exercise faith. And I have a problem with that because I think that the Holy Spirit will clear the cobwebs out of every soul on the planet because He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so they can believe. And it's a matter of faith. Where are you going to put your trust for your eternity is what the question is. He says, therefore, God has a program of election to reach all of those whom He foreknows will believe if the blindness is dissipated. His election is conditional. It's conditioned upon a foreknowledge of potential faith. God does not irresistibly cause the faith. Now, this is irresistible grace in the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip, total depravity is the T. Unconditional election is the U. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. So if you are handpicked in eternity past, the Holy Spirit will make you alive, and then you can't resist the grace. He's just going to dump this grace out on you until you have to accept it. Okay? Dr. Waterhouse says this is not what he's talking about. He causes the understanding of the gospel so the expression of the person's faith can take place. God also knows those who have no potential for faith. They would never believe regardless of the amount of God's gracious efforts. And there are those. And we have to realize there are people around this planet, the majority of humanity in the history of the world, not going to believe. And the Lord knew it. But He still wanted every one of them to believe. It's not going to be a joy to cast people into the lake of fire at all. It will be sad. In fact, we think about then there'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And, you know, if I don't know what part of the witnessing we'll do when they all get chunked off into the lake of fire, but what if it's a loved one? You know, it's not going to be a joy that they're in the lake of fire. Anyway, we'll share what God feels. But yet He's righteousness and justice. Apparently, many of these still receive conviction. Okay, I believe all of these still receive conviction. Yet, regardless of whether these non-elect are recipients of a convicting work of the Holy Spirit, God knows they will never believe. He holds them accountable for not having any latent potential for faith, and He certainly did not actively decree their unbelief. Okay, He knew who would believe, but He didn't decree that those people would not be able to believe. Because that kind of messed the whole thing up, wouldn't it? What if somebody wanted to believe, and God said, nope, you're not one of the elect, you can't. Okay, where does the righteousness, justice, and everything else go with that? Now, He does not force belief, and thus indirectly decrees unbelief. No one who would have ever believed will be in hell. Just as it is a mistake to fail to incorporate God's universal love into views of His sovereignty, it's also a serious mistake to fail to note the connection between election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Now, incorporating God's universal love into His sovereignty is what Rob Bell did with his book, Love Wins. Okay, that God has a universal love. He so loved the world. He is sovereign. He is powerful. Eventually, everybody's going to get saved. Okay? And that's a universalism that is just not true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a lake of fire that any human being would ever be in. So his conclusion is God's election and predestination means anyone foreknown to have a potential for faith will have an opportunity to have blindness removed by the Holy Spirit so you can understand the gospel, and so the result will be faith and salvation. The key verses here, and again we try to understand the clear and then apply it to the not so clear. The not so clear deals with election and predestination. Been battling over it for centuries. But the clear is that whom he foreknew. Okay, omniscience plays a major role in it. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, Dr. Waterhouse will talk about this because oftentimes people look at it simply as salvation from the penalty for sin. He's talking about this marked out beforehand to be part of the family in a very real sense and to share in the inheritance of Christ in a very real sense. Peter writes about it too, so you have two witnesses who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, because unsaved man is spiritually blind and God's work is necessary to penetrate the darkness, one would expect the Scriptures to associate election with a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. A person is not so much chosen to salvation in reality. God chooses those with a latent potential for faith to be recipients of the Holy Spirit's ministry to cause enlightenment to the gospel. Then the individual's latent faith can become an expressed faith, and that is found in the passages of 1 Peter 1:2 we just read, and 2 Thessalonians 2:18 where they are set apart. Now, the ultimate goal of God's program for election, and what he is talking about here is the calling out, the special, the elect, the sanctified. He's recognizing that there's what we have called phase 1, 2, and 3. Dr. Waterhouse has the phases defined a little bit differently. And that's part of what we have to do is learn to try and understand what the author's trying to say. Because sometimes they're saying the same things using different words, and we don't want to get into useless wranglings over words. Have you ever ran into somebody like that where you're arguing about something and finally go, we're talking about the same thing and it's just a vocabulary problem? Okay, we don't want to do that, especially when we're studying theology. But we know that there is a matter of omniscience involved in coming to the cross. We know that the whole world has the opportunity to come to the cross. We know that the omniscience of God knows that some are never going to believe, okay, if they presented it. So in what he doesn't really have a responsibility to get them the gospel after all. They know that there is sin because Romans 2, 24 and 25 says even the Gentiles who don't have the law know the law because there are matters of right and wrong built into every human being. They know there's an issue of eternity set in the hearts of men. They have no desire to know this God, and God knows if they knew about him, they still wouldn't believe in him and wouldn't accept him. But he also knows there's people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. He knows who they are, and he's going to get people with the gospel to them to let them know that their sins have been taken care of and that faith in that one that took care of them will guarantee them eternity in a good place, not in a bad place. Because everybody's got a concept of right and wrong, heaven and hell, and eternity. They've got those. So whenever there's a tribe out there in the middle of nowhere, and we've run into some of them, and they're interested to hear about Jesus. If you read Eternity in Their Hearts, a little book done long, I don't remember the author's name, but it's a little bitty book called Eternity in Their Hearts, and it's some of the missionary stories about going to different villages, some down to Amazon and some into Africa. and they go in there and they find out that they've got somewhat of the story somewhere of what's going to happen, but they didn't know the reality would ever come. And it's some interesting stories. One of them about a little boat they set on fire and all this, and come to find out one of them was about a deliverer of other people, and it was actually connected back to Moses in the little ark and the bulrushes and stuff. And nobody really knows how it got there. But if you have a common denominator, the Tower of Babel, where you have common information, although distorted, that common denominator is going to take that basic message out to every part of the planet, if you believe that the Tower of Babel literally happened. If you don't, life is a big allegory, and good luck ever figuring it out. It's just not going to happen. So, anyway, phase one, anybody can come to the cross. If they want to know the Creator, Romans chapter 1, then He's going to get them the gospel. If He knew that they would never believe, no matter what they were given, confronted with, the Holy Spirit's convicting the world, I firmly believe that, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then He has no responsibility to get them the gospel, because they would have rejected it anyway. But if He knew they were there, and I think some of them were put in tough places just for us to get to them, He would get it to them. There is the concept of the eternal state, where the Lord is seated on His throne, and we're going to end up in heaven eventually in phase three, and that's a big part of what predestination is about. Ephesians 1:5, He has predestined us to adoption as sons. Not just talking about the son being an heir, as in Galatians chapter 4, and not yet being in the position of inheritance, but in actually being conformed to the image of Jesus, and that won't happen until the rapture, okay, and being with Him for eternity. That's the predestination, if you will, goes way beyond simple salvation. It goes to a glorification. And that's part of what he's getting at. Now, salvation applied in this life to those who comply with God's condition for salvation. This will be on page 130 of your book. If one browses a typical tract in a Bible-believing church, he may be surprised at the number of terms and phrases given as conditions of salvation. Gospel appeals come across variously as believe, repent, confess, deny self, yield, surrender, receive, accept, make Jesus Lord, ask Jesus into your heart, forsake all, etc. Sometimes the terms are combined to give 3, 4, 5 steps to salvation. Repent, believe, confess, it, and on and on and on. Do all these terms mean the same thing? Are they simply synonyms? Is there one, or is there more than one condition for salvation? Do you have to add things to it? There are 7 steps to salvation, 5 steps to salvation. What is there? Before a Christian is ready to witness, and certainly before an evangelist is equipped to speak in public, you should ask the question, what should they do to be saved? And you need an answer for it. So, he's going to talk about some of the things that are placed out there. Point B, believe, trust, and exercise faith. Now, these words come from the Greek pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And its noun part, pistis, which is the word for faith. This is a word that means to believe. Pistis is a word translated faith. P-I-S-T-I-S. And out of that comes a lot of English words, epistemology, and things like this, which means our faith upon our faith and how we build a faith worldview. Now, many scriptural texts present the only condition for salvation as being belief. Synonyms are trust and faith. In fact, there are over 150 New Testament passages where salvation is conditioned upon believing alone. So if you're looking for evidence of what must I do to be saved, then that's where you would certainly start and end up, as far as I'm concerned. If any other requirement is added, it will cause these views to be incomplete and misleading. A big part of what he's going to do through the rest of this study is deal with certain passages that people take and try to add things to salvation. But he is. This is a good paragraph. Therefore, all terms that express a condition genuinely necessary for salvation, such as repentance, must be interpreted as to be compatible with the salvation based upon faith alone. Faith alone and Christ alone. Terms that cannot be made compatible with faith alone as a condition for salvation are used improperly and dangerously at best, and at worst are sheer heresy. Don't add a work to salvation. We can't add a work. Faith is not a work. It's about somebody else's work. Faith is about the object. It's not about what I can believe. So I believe in the work of Christ on the cross. I believe that he paid for my sins. I believe in a person. Okay? Not in a... I believe in a person. It's the object of faith. It's not just what I can make myself believe. All Protestant theologians began with that basic tenet of the Reformation, sola fide. Sola, Latin, meaning only. Fide is Latin, meaning faith. Only faith. Faith alone. Here are some of the key texts where the Bible declares faith alone brings salvation. Now, these are just moving. If you just go through and read all these passages. John 3:16, everybody knows that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:18, we've already read. John 5:24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Jesus said, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, here is Jesus, Mary, and Martha getting ready to raise Lazarus. And he said, what's the object of your faith? And she said, oh, I know, there's going to be a resurrection at the last. She had the intellectual knowledge of, the intellectual assent, and she still didn't quite grasp who Jesus really was. And he said, I am the guy. All I've got to do is say to your brother, leave the tomb, and he'll leave. And that's what he did. Exactly what he did. So faith is about the object of the faith. And we go on through that whole page there is just verse. And that's just a representative. If we go down to, if by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Some people try to take that and say that gift of God is faith. Some people, there's all kinds of twists and turns in this predestination election thing, and one of which is that you're so totally depraved you can't even believe. That's the modern definition of total depravity. You can't have faith. Why can't you have faith? Because you're dead. True statement, spiritually dead. But you're spiritually dead, so you can't even believe. So if you're one of the handpicked of God, he's going to come in and make you alive, okay, and then force you to believe. Irresistible grace. And if you're really one of those, then you're going to proclaim Jesus as Lord of all your life and throw away all your sins, and you're going to persevere to the end. That's a different gospel altogether. Now, the word faith was picked up from the Old Testament. the Hebrew background for the meaning of faith. With the exception of Luke, all the New Testament authors were Jews, and all the authors were conversant with the Old Testament. They knew it. What did they use to argue for Messiah before the New Testament was known? What did Paul do when he went into a synagogue? He opened up Isaiah. Hey, guys, let's read. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Okay? And he would go through, walk them through. It's the Isaiah walkthrough. It's a real easy deal, except the scroll was probably as long as this room is. But they had to, and he'd just, I can almost see Paul go, all right, we got this scroll rolled out. All right, we're going to stop here. Read this. 7:14. Okay, we're going to come here. 9:6. Of course, they didn't have verse divisions back then. But he's taking them through, showing them where all this is. And he's reasoning from the Old Testament. Now, if the gospel is eternal, like the Bible says it is, Revelation 14:6, then the gospel is about faith, even in the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers knew it. So, the Hebrew word for believe is aman. We get amen from it. Of course, there's different ways to say amen. Did I get an amen to that? In some stems, the cow stem, the word means to be firm, to support, to be secure, to be faithful. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian from Princeton, said it means whatever holds is steady or can be depended upon. So it's about something that is trustworthy, something that you can lay hold of. Aman in the cow stem is used to people who are caretakers for children who support and sustain them. He's using for the caretakers, the nanny, the foster father, or someone that took care of them that the child could trust. Someone that was trustworthy. Another grammatical form in the Niphel yields the same meaning. It refers to something that is firm, supportive, and dependable. And Isaiah uses the word of a wall that can securely hold a nail. Okay, I just pulled some nails out of some sheetrock the other day. That's because they were not secure enough to hold up what had been hung on them. Because you have to have them in a stud, something that has some strength to it. So when you drive it in there, it's got some strength behind it. So you don't put a lot of aman in a nail driven in sheetrock. Okay, it's got to have something more supportive behind it. From these usages, one would expect the causative form of aman, which is the hifield in the Hebrew. The hifield is a causative stem. Means not so much to be firm, dependable, and so forth, but to consider someone or something to be firm, dependable, faithful, trustworthy, and reliable. The change is from being a faithful one to considering another to be a faithful one. So we should be firm, we should be dependable, trustworthy, but when we have someone else that we trust, they are trustworthy. When we consider them to have these characteristics, we're trusting them, depending upon them, and relying upon them. He quotes a passage in Habakkuk that means to intellectually believe the truth of a message. They often contain the idea of trust, and often use the phrase to believe in. Sometimes the ideas of intellectually believing a fact and trusting a person are combined. And goes on to cite some passages. And this phrase, two paragraphs before point two, our contrast and parallels help define a word. And I believe that the Bible is totally and completely the inspired Word of God. There's nothing outside of it that is God-breathed. Now, if we stay inside of the Bible and we believe in the tenet, let the Bible interpret itself, okay, then what we do is do word studies. And by doing those word studies in their biblical usage, we let the Bible tell us what it means. Just like no one comes to the Father, to the Son, unless the Father draws him. But I do a simple word study on the word draw, and I find out Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. In the same book, by the same author. So it expands the meaning of draw, okay, to pull and to exert force on. So we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand how what the words really mean, and we understand then how the doctrines interrelate to each other, trying to seek the understanding of what is there. It's a lifelong pursuit, but like Dr. Waterhouse pointed out, sometimes people get a little confused, a little bit upset, and they just give up on it. No reason to give up on it. It is fascinating, the truly fascinating, to delve into the depths of God and see how He puts things together. Saving faith. What it is not. Okay. The New Testament is clear that saving faith is more than intellectual faith in certain facts about Jesus or in orthodox doctrines. James 2:19, you believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Okay? So it's not just an intellectual assent to a guy named Jesus who died on a cross. Okay? It goes a little beyond that. If intellectual assent to doctrine is not saving faith, neither is the attitude that could be called emotional or temporal faith. Well, you got all fired up so that you emotionally thought, well, yeah, if I just put my trust in Jesus, then He's going to heal me of all my physical ills. He's going to deliver me from the Romans. Oh, we don't have Romans anymore to speak of. He's going to deliver me from the Russians. He's going to deliver me from the conservatives. He's going to deliver me from the liberals. He's going to deliver me from the Tea Party. He's going to deliver me from my physical ailments, from my impending surgery. And that's an emotional faith. And he's saying that's not what is involved. It's a faith that is going to put your trust in the one who took your place on a cross, substitution, who paid the penalty for your sin, redemption. So that you could be what? No longer an enemy of God, but part of the family of God, reconciled. How did He do that? Because He satisfied the righteousness of a just God, propitiation. How did He do it? By His death on a cross. That's how He did it. Who did He do it for? Everybody. Now that's the gospel. What all do you have to believe? Dan and I were talking about that the other day, and sometimes I find it amazing that people who are grace-oriented get legalistic over grace. Just like singing Amazing Grace and worried about what tune goes with it. It's the word that the words that give it the meaning. That's what gives it the all. Amazing Grace, we know it, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. That is powerful. The words, the content that is there. The music is just the delivery system that is brought in. Now, we find that the Lord paid for the sins of all. What we're talking about is, what does a person have to believe? There's some that believe that if you don't believe you have eternal life and can't lose it, when you believe in Christ, you really weren't saved. I think that's a little more advanced doctrine than that. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. It's a guarantee, it's a promise, but babies don't know much about promises. And that's how we're born again, as a baby. So there are things that people like to interject, and some just say, well, you just got to believe in Jesus. But they put no definition to who He is. There were a lot of Jesuses walking around back then. Probably more than one that died on a cross. But only one died for your sin. So there has to be some kind of definition to that. So what kind of formula is it? You learn about Jesus being the Messiah. Larry Moyer of East West Ministry said, I don't try to tell people as little as possible get them saved. I try to tell them about Jesus and let them believe. So we don't need to play the legalistic games. We do need people to know, though, that if they think that by walking down an aisle they got saved, that ain't going to do it. That ain't going to do it. It wasn't that you walked the aisle, held up your hands, spoke in another language. Those things do not save. It is about putting your trust in the one that took your place on a cross, paid for your sins, reconciled you to God, because he satisfied the righteousness of God. Now, that's what it's about. What words is it? What formula is it? Lord's never let me develop a formula for it. When a person goes to the Father and tells them after they've heard what Jesus did, and say, I don't know what I'm supposed to say here, do here, or anything else. I just know I'm believing. I believe this now. That person's saved. Now, what is it? That's next week. That's what we'll be looking at next week, because he's going to try and he's going to do some explanations here. He says there are approximately 480 references to the word belief and the noun faith in the New Testament. Not a minor subject. And we're not going to cover them all next week. If you were in seminary, you get to do them all and write a paper on it. Okay? And it'd be good. It would actually be one of the most difficult things you've ever done in your life, but actually be one of the most rewarding. Just like doing love. Love is not mentioned that many times, only about 150 times. Look up every place in the New Testament love is mentioned, and you'll be amazed at what you'll find. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your matchless grace, for all that you have done. We thank you for the grace that you've imparted to us. And Father, the ability to make a decision and to choose and to have faith. And we give you the praise for that. I pray that we would not get into such useless wranglings over words that we forget to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray we'd be more interested in getting the message out. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.